Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Just find the book of Acts and take a right, and you'll be there. The title of our message this morning is Israel in the past, elected, part 3. You can tell this is a lengthy topic. We have been in the midst of a study in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is all about salvation. How we get it, and once we get it, how do we then live? Paul wrote the book of Romans to Roman Christians from Corinth about AD 57 to lay a very strong doctrinal foundation in a church. The book of Romans has seven parts, which I'll show you in just a minute. But the book of Romans is really about God's righteousness revealed. And the book of Romans is one of the most formal letters the Apostle Paul ever penned. We have finished the salutation section of the book, which is the greeting, and then we moved into the sin section of the book, which tells us our problem. And then part three are the solution, salvation. But once you have salvation, how do you live it out? Sanctification, part four, chapters 6 through 8. And finally, we've come to Roman numeral 5 there, which we have entitled Sovereignty. Sovereignty basically means God is the boss. God is in charge. And in this sovereignty section, chapters 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul begins to deal with the nation of Israel. That nation that we read about throughout the pages of the Old Testament. That nation that rejected their own Messiah, Jesus Christ. Why would Paul talk about this issue now? Well, the answer has to do with what Paul has promised us in God at the end of chapter 8. Tremendous promises. One of the things that's been promised to us is that we will be glorified one day as Christians. In other words, our eternity is secure. But that raises an objection, doesn't it? If God has made promises to me, how can I trust a God like that who has broken his word to national Israel? Romans chapters 9 through 11 can be summed up with this question. How can God be trusted to be faithful to us if he has been unfaithful to Israel? Because at the time Paul penned this letter, Israel's covenant and promises, those promises were not being fulfilled. Hardly being fulfilled. The nation was in unbelief, except for a few Jews that had trusted in the Messiah. By and large, the nation of Israel had moved off into unbelief, a Christ-rejecting nation. And even to the present hour, the nation of Israel is, by and large, atheistic. Most Jews want very little to do with Jesus Christ and Christianity. Some do, praise the Lord, but by and large, that's not the norm. And yet, that is so far afield from what the Bible predicts for national Israel. How they want at one time in history will be regathered into their own land and in faith. In fact, this is what God has promised. And if God broke his promise there, how could I trust his promises to me at the end of chapter 8? Why did God call the nation of Israel into existence? Well, the calling of Abraham in Genesis 12 begins the divine program for Israel. Abraham is the first Hebrew, the first Jew. And why would God create a special nation from this man's lineage? Well, all you do is back up one chapter to chapter 11, and you begin to see why. Chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel incident. We know from the writings of a man named Alexander Hislop, based on his study of Babylonian sources, that there was something happening at the Tower of Babel called the mother-child cult. Nimrod, whose name is mentioned in the Bible as the leader of this Tower of Babel movement, had a wife named Semiramis, and they had a child by the name of Tammuz. Tammuz was killed by a wild animal, and under satanic powers, he was brought back to life. And Hislop pieces this together through Babylonian tradition. And it started a religious system there at the Tower of Babel called the mother-child cult. And when God halted the building project of the builders at Babel, when he confounded the languages of the builders and prevented them from cooperating with each other, from Babel spread into all nations this mother-child cult. Prior to Babel, there was only one language. There were no nationalities. There were no different ethnicities. There were no different cultures. But God created them by confusing their languages. So the people that spoke X language went in one direction. The people that spoke in Y language went in another direction. The people that spoke Z language went into another direction. And they took with them into all of their cultures this mother-child cult. It's just they changed the names around. And so you can find evidence of this mother-child cult in virtually every ancient culture. In Assyria, the mother was named Ishtar, the child was named Tammuz. In Phoenicia, the mother was named Astarte, the child was named Baal. In Egypt, the mother was named Isis, the child was named Horus. In Greece, the mother was named Aphrodite, the child was named Eros. In Rome, the mother is named Venus, and the child is named Cupid. Now, why bring up all of this history? It's important to understand this in light of the calling of Abraham. God can't use Assyria, Phoenicia, Egypt, Greece, any other culture to bring his blessings to the world, because all of those cultures have been tainted by what happened at Babel. So God says, what I will do is I will start a brand new nation independent of what happened at Babel, independent of the mother-child cult. And through that nation will come forth a Messiah who will bless the world. And that's why the calling of Abraham begins in Genesis 12 after the events of the Tower of Babel there in Genesis 11. And so, as you go to the far right-hand side of the screen, there was a man who was an idolater living in the land of Ur, Ur of the Chaldeans, whose name was Abram, yet to be named Abraham. And God called this man, and he said, I want you to walk by faith, and I will lead you to where you need to go. And he began to give this man, Abram, multiple promises. And what God is doing is he is starting a new nation called the nation of Israel. And so, as you know, Abraham started in the Ur of the Chaldeans. This map sort of traces his trajectory. And God brought him to the land of Israel, the promised land. And God, in the promised land, in Genesis 15, as we have studied, gave this man and his descendants a covenant, which is a binding contractual agreement. And he promised him three things unconditionally and unilaterally. Land, which according to that gray area goes from modern day Egypt to modern day Iraq. From the Nile roughly to the Euphrates. He gave him a promise of seed, multiple descendants, descendants that would be innumerable as the stars, and then he gave him personal blessing. He told this man that I will be a very great reward to you. I will be a shield about you, and so forth. And all the way through the Bible, God is reaffirming this covenant to Israel. He reaffirms the land later on, the seed later on in what's called the Davidic covenant, and the blessing later on in what is called the New Covenant. And that is the beginning of the nation of Israel. Abraham's promises are two things. Number one, unconditional. They rest only upon God for performance, as we have studied. And number two, even to the present hour, unfulfilled. Now, a Jew, and there were Jews in Rome, who listened to Paul's promises at the end of Romans 8, and astute Gentiles in Rome would say, wait a minute, if God cannot be trusted with these promises, how can I trust him with the promises that he has made to me? If God is not going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, because it looked like, from their perspective, that God had broken his word, then how can I trust his promises to me? And thus Paul begins to explain in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that God has not forgotten his promises to national Israel. In fact, Israel's promises are not in a state of cancellation. They are in a state of postponement. So Paul will explain Israel in the past, elected, Romans 9. Israel in the present, rejected, Romans 10. Israel in the future, accepted, Romans 11. Now, why do I keep making a big deal of this? Because most Christians have a knowledge of Romans up to chapter 8. Many Bible studies that I've gone to teach Romans, and then they just stop the class at chapter 8, or at the conclusion of chapter 8. I can't tell you how many commentaries on Romans I have run into where they just comment on the first half of the book. And everybody is sort of confused as to, well, what is Paul doing in chapters 9, 10, and 11? But what I am seeking to communicate is Romans 9 through 11 is absolutely critical to Paul's argument. He is showing that God has not forgotten Israel, ultimately. And because he has not forgotten Israel, he will not forget us either. So this morning we look at Romans 9. Last week we focused on verses 1 through 5. Israel's present rejection causes Paul grief. In verses 1 and 2, we saw Paul's sorrow, how sad he was, and convicted in his conscience and by the Spirit, how burdened he was for Israel, who had stumbled over their own Messiah and rejected him. And Paul, in verse 3, says, if it meant me being cut off from Christ, in order for them to come to Christ, I would take that option. That's how disturbed Paul is over this. And in verses 4 and 5, Paul begins to explain that Israel is on his heart because Israel is on God's heart. God has blessed Israel to be a blessing. Through Israel would come to the world the three greatest blessings that can ever come. The Scripture. Every author of the Scripture was a Jew, possible exception of Luke. The Savior, Jesus, was as Jewish as they come. And one day in the future, the Messianic Kingdom, which will be governed from Jerusalem by Jesus seated on David's throne. God blessed Israel to bless the world. Paul articulates the blessings. They have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple, the promises, the fathers. They have even Christ, who they have stumbled over. They have the land. They're a great nation, personal blessing, great name, blessing to others, blessing upon Israel's friends, cursing upon Israel's enemies, and Israel being a vehicle of blessing to the world. And yet, Despite all of these things, the nation of Israel has fallen into blindness and unbelief. It looks from the human vantage point as if God has not made good on what he said. And if you can't trust God on this, how in the world can I trust God on anything else God has to say? And thus, this discussion of Israel is critical, because by the time we get finished from Romans 11, if we get there before the rapture happens, God is vindicated on this matter. And if God can be vindicated on this matter, he can be vindicated on every promise that he has made. And so this morning we now look at verses 6 through 13, which is about the following. God's present rejection of Israel is consistent with God's promises, because God has always worked through individuals within the nation. Something has happened in the divine order of things. The nation of Israel is in unbelief, but a tiny group of Jews, Paul calls them in Romans 11, verse 5, a remnant chosen by grace, a tiny group of Jews is in faith. Paul was one of those Jews in faith. The disciples were those Jews in faith. The early church that we read about in early Acts was part of that remnant. And so this is very disturbing to people. Why is it that Israel's promises seem to have lapsed from the human perspective, and only a small group of Jews are believers? What Paul begins to explain in verses 6 through 13 is, don't panic over that. Don't worry about that. It is not as if God's word has failed. In fact, if you know your Old Testament, this is how God has always worked. He has always worked not through the majority, but through the minority. He has always worked through a tiny believing remnant. And Paul says God is doing that same thing today. So what has happened in terms of the postponement of Israel's promises is not out of character with God. It is not out of character with the promises of God. So notice, if you will, Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Oh, it looks like it's failed, but it hasn't failed. Second part of verse 6. "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Paul's point is this: God will fulfill his covenant one day, but he will do it not through the nation as a whole, but he will do it with a believing remnant within the nation. This is how God has always worked. Paul is saying the same thing is happening at the present time. There is a tiny group of Jews that are in faith. The majority are in unbelief. But don't let that throw you. Don't let that scare you. Don't let that bother you. Don't think that somehow God's word has failed. This is how God has always worked. So we have the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We call them Jews. Physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But within that group is a smaller group that we call the children, the spiritual children. These are Jews who have believed. That is always the group that God is interested in. Even in the end time, it's going to work that way. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9 says, "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold as is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." There is this prophecy in Zechariah that in the end time, 2/3 of the Jews will be killed in the future tribulation period. 1/3 will be preserved. That 1/3 will come to faith. And it's through that believing remnant that God will bring forth his covenanted promises. Now, if you talk like this to a Jew today, believe me, they won't want anything to do with what you're teaching. Because Hitler killed 1/3, did he not? Zechariah is predicting that 2/3 will die one day. A Jew thinks that we've done our share of suffering, the Holocaust is behind us. And yet the Bible, in Zechariah's prophecy, seems to be teaching something different. But God has always focused on the believers within Israel. John the Baptist said this in Matthew 3, verse 9, "And do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham." God is saying, I'm unimpressed with physical lineage. What I'm impressed with is spiritual lineage. And it's the same with us in the church age, is it not? Saying your parents were Christians, or your great-grandparents were Christians, or I have a pastor in my family line, or whatever, is unimpressive to God. God really could care less about that. What he is concerned about is your spiritual condition. Are you in faith or not? Are you regenerated or not? Are you a believer in Christ or not? It's the same as he looks at the Jews. Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9 say virtually the same thing. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There are Jews who claim to be Jews, but are not Jews because they may be the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they are not in faith. Now, is this some strange thing? That God would work through believers within the nation. That's what was happening in Paul's day. A tiny group of Jews was in faith. The nation as a whole was in unbelief. Paul's point, as we move now to verses 7 through 13, is if you know your Bible well, you know this is not odd. You know that it is not strange. In fact, what is happening today is consistent with what God has promised. And to understand the Old Testament lesson that the Apostle Paul is going to give us, we need to understand Abraham's family tree. Now, if you look at the pink there, that's what you need to focus on. We have Abraham. He begat eventually the child of promise named Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. And through Jacob came the group that we call Jacob's dozen, the 12. And from each of those dozen came forth the various tribes of the nation of Israel. The most significant tribe for biblical purposes is the tribe of Judah. Because Genesis 49 and verse 10 says that the Messiah, when he comes, will come from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a reference to Jesus Christ. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So we have to understand a little bit about Abraham's family tree for verses 7 through 13 to make any sense to us. And now Paul moves to his central point. Verses 7 through 13, he offers Old Testament proof that God works through believers or individuals within the nation rather than the nation at large or the nation as a whole. And Paul is going to prove his point through two historical examples. The first historical example is in verses 7 through 9. The second historical example is in verses 10 through 13. But notice his first example, and this is God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael. Notice, if you will, verses 7 and 8. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Now, if you know your Bible well, you know that Abraham had at least two children that are very important, biblically speaking. The first one was named Ishmael. The second one was named Isaac. In Genesis 15, after Abraham received all of those promises, God did something to Abraham that we all hate to hear. God said, "Wait on me." Don't you hate to hear that? I like the promises part, but don't tell me to wait. You ever heard the person that's praying for patience? "Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now." Abraham just got tired of waiting on God and decided to help God out. He decided to contribute to the process. Now, we all understand that when we try to help God out, we get ourselves into a world of trouble, don't we? So Abraham and Sarah devised this plan because, after all, they were advanced in age and these promises seemed absurd, for Abraham to go into the bondwoman of Sarah, a woman named Hagar, impregnate Hagar, and we'll just kind of help God along and we'll get these descendants going, right? So he went and followed through with this plan. And from this unholy union came forth Ishmael. The story is in Genesis 16. And then Genesis 21 comes around. And God, as he always does, makes good on his promise. He gave life to Sarah's womb, and from that came forth Isaac. So Ishmael is the child of works. Paul makes a big deal about this, you'll recall, in the book of Galatians. Isaac is the child of faith. Isaac is the child born of promise. So now we have a situation where we have two different children coming forth from two different women. We have Ishmael, the elder, Isaac, the younger. And if you look at verses 7 and 8 very carefully, God made a choice as to which one he was going to work through. These promises were not going to come through Ishmael's lineage. These promises were going to come through Isaac's lineage. And notice, if you will, verse 9. It says, "For this is the word of promise, at that time I will come, and Sarah shall be your son." Now, you'll notice in verse 9 that that is a quotation from the Old Testament. It is taken from Genesis 18 and verse 10. Ishmael born in chapter 16, Isaac born in chapter 21 of the book of Genesis. And right between the two, after Ishmael's birth, but before Isaac's birth, God makes it very clear that Sarah is going to become pregnant. She's going to bring forth a child, and it's through that child that the promises are going to be fulfilled. Well, Paul, what's the point? Paul's point is simply this. God does not work through all of Abraham's descendants. If he worked through all of Abraham's descendants, then the promise would be worked through both Ishmael and Isaac. But that's not God and how he works. He works through a minority within Abraham's lineage. Paul says, in the same way, there is a minority of Jews today that are in faith. The majority are in unbelief. But that should not bother you, because look at your Old Testament. God has always worked through a minority of Abraham's descendants. Well, then we go to verses 10 through 13. Just in case we didn't get the point, we get a second Sunday school lesson from the Old Testament. Verses 10 through 13, Jacob now is going to be chosen over Esau, just as Isaac was chosen over Ishmael. Example number 2, verses 10 through 13, God's choice of Jacob over Esau. So we have the circumstances of the choice, verse 10, the divine choice itself, verse 11, the statement of the choice, verse 12, and the confirmation of the choice, verse 13. And notice, if you will, what the Apostle Paul writes in verse 10 of Romans 9. And not only this, in other words, here's another lesson, not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man. Notice his emphasis there on one man, our father, Isaac. Now, this story takes place in Genesis 25, verses 21 through 26, and it is the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac took a wife. Her name was Rebekah. From Isaac and Rebekah came twins. The firstborn, Esau. The secondborn, Jacob. But two twins in Rebekah's womb. Now we have a little bit of a different situation. We have two different children from the same woman. Whereas in the previous example, we had two different children from two different women, Hagar and Sarah. Now it gets a little simplified. We've got two children, twins, but from the same woman, Rebekah. So Paul's point is both Jacob and Esau were physical descendants of Isaac, just as Isaac and Ishmael were physical descendants of Abraham. And yet, we find God, once again, making a choice. He is not going to work through both twins. He is going to work through one of the twins. And the choice of God is given there in verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Verse 11 is saying that God now is about to make a second choice. He is not going to fulfill his promises through Esau. He is going to fulfill his promises through Jacob. And from Jacob is going to come the 12 tribes. And even when you look at all of those 12 tribes, God is not going to fulfill his promises through all the tribes. He will fulfill his messianic promises through the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49 and verse 10. And you'll notice the language here, verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad. This choice is what we call an unconditional choice. It's not as if God said, well, this twin is going to turn out and this twin won't. I'm kind of looking down through the corridors of time, and so I'll pick the winners. Or one twin is going to have blue eyes, one twin is going to have brown eyes. I like blue eyes better than brown eyes, so I'll pick that twin. In other words, it's a choice that's not conditioned upon anything. It's an unconditional choice. It is a unilateral choice. It is what we call a pretemporal choice, or a choice before time. God made a choice. You say, well, who is God to do something like that? He's God, right? He can do what he wants. And so this selection was made. Now, we have many people in our church that are involved in the pro-life movement. In fact, we have a statement in one of our positions of faith, our theological positions of the church, speaking to the sanctity of life, which is the pro-life issue. This passage here in verse 11 is a tremendous passage for the pro-life plank, because it's saying that these two were in the womb of a mother, yet God looked at them as living, breathing, viable human beings with a soul. If you ever want to know what you should think as a Christian, should you be pro-life or pro-abortion? The Bible tells you what to believe. If you honor the Word of God, you know that what is taking place in the womb of a mother is not a zygote or whatever people are calling it today, but it is an actual child. And we've gotten to the point where technology has proven that, even without the Bible. Your Bible is your best source. But technology itself has outpaced legal thought. Because when a woman becomes pregnant, any examination of a sonogram reveals that what is happening in the womb of the woman is a life. Other pro-life texts, we don't have time to go through these, but if you're interested in this, let me give you a few. Jot down Genesis 16, verse 11. Psalm 139, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. Luke chapter 1 and verse 41. Luke chapter 19 and verse 44. The Bible is not ambiguous on this subject. It's very clear. Now, what if you are in the circumstance where you've already been through an abortion? What do you do then with what I've just shared? There's a lot of people in the Bible that took the life of somebody else but received the grace of God. Can you think of any? I can think of David. I can think of the Apostle Paul. Many examples I could cite. And so even if a couple has had an abortion, the grace of God is available for them as well. And that's important to bring up, because we have probably about 1.5 to 2 million abortions in this country per year. And it's likely that someone listening to me has had an abortion. So the biblical position is clear, but the grace of God is clear as well. So we have God making a choice while the twins were in the womb of Rebekah. And now we have the statement of the choice, verse 12. Notice what it says. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. That is taken right out of Genesis 25 and verse 23. We, with the Western mind, just read right over that. It has no significance to us. But if you lived in the ancient Near East at the time this book, the Bible, was written, if you lived in biblical times, those words would jump right off the page at you. Because it never works this way, ever, in the culture and in the world. The rights always went to the firstborn, always. And if God was following the normal way of doing things, his promises would have been fulfilled through Esau, not Jacob. Ishmael, not Isaac. That's how it's supposed to work. And yet God is so sovereign. God is so in control. God is so unbounded by human thinking and human culture. He just reverses the normal way it's supposed to work. He says, I'm going to fulfill my promises through the secondborn, not the firstborn. And frankly, as you study your Bible, God does this all the time. Abel, the younger, was chosen over Cain the older. Seth the younger was chosen over Cain the older. Shem the younger chosen over Japheth the older. Isaac the younger chosen over Ishmael the older. Jacob, as we're seeing here, the younger chosen over Esau the older. Judah the younger chosen over the older brothers. Joseph the younger chosen over his older brothers. Even at the very end of the book of Genesis, just so God gets the point home, at the very end of the book, he picks Ephraim the younger over Manasseh the older. That's why we have entitled this section of the outline Sovereignty. The world has its way of doing things, and God has His way of doing things. And just every once in a while, to remind us who the boss is, who wears the pants in the family, God is going to reverse culture. And this is what He does here. I could hear the cacophony of critics. God, we've never done it like this way before. We've always done it the other way. God says, I don't care how you've done it. I'm in charge. You're not. I am God. You are not. So, verse 12, we have the statement of the choice. It's a verse which speaks very clearly to the sovereignty of God. It was to the older, it was to her, the older will serve the younger. And then finally, we come to verse 13. And I wish it was 12:30, because I wouldn't have to comment on it until next week. But I can see time is not on my side. Verse 13, just as it was written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That is a quotation from the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, what does this mean here when it says God hated Esau? How can God hate somebody? John chapter 3 and verse 16 say, for God so loved the what? The world. I thought God loved everybody. And yet here's a statement in the Bible where God hates somebody. Well, the thing to understand is that when the Bible uses the word hate, it's different than how we use the word hate. Hatred to us is emotional anger. Hatred to us is animosity. Hatred towards us is being against somebody. It's an emotion. We can hate somebody. And yet, in the Scripture, the word hate has an entirely different meaning. Do you remember what Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 26? He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now Jesus is taking people that are saved, because people are saved one way, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done, and He is calling saved people into discipleship. And He is laying down for them the requirement or the criteria or the qualifications for being a disciple. What do you have to do to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So for me to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, I must hate those relationships that are most important to me. Father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. Now, this verse, Luke 14, 26, cannot be talking about emotional hatred. It cannot be using the word hatred the same way we use the word hatred today. Because doesn't the fifth commandment say, honor your mother and father? Didn't Jesus in Mark 7, verses 9 through 13, did he not get on the case of the religious leaders who were using religious tradition to not financially support their own parents in their vulnerable old age? Jesus says in Mark 7, verses 9 through 13, He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And many things like this you also do. Christ's whole problem with the Pharisees and their interpretation of the Mosaic Law and how they were bringing in tradition alongside of the Mosaic Law was that that group was not helping their parents in their feeble old age financially. Just let mom and dad die. God will take care of them. And let's wrap it up in a little bit of religious lingo called Korban. And so obviously Christ, with this teaching, obviously in the fifth commandment, there is nothing in the Bible that says to hate your parents. So therefore, what does this word hate mean? It means a choice. If there is a collision between what Jesus says to do and what your parents tell you to do, if there is a collision course between those, then you pick Jesus over your parents. And in that sense, you hate your parents, not in the emotional sense, but in passing over, not selecting their will for your life when Jesus has given you a different desire that he has for your life. So hate, biblically speaking, as used in Malachi 1, 2, and 3, as used here in Romans 9, verse 13, as used in Luke 14, verse 26, is not talking about an emotional hatred. It is talking about a passing over. So when the Bible says, verse 13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, God is not saying I hate Esau. He's saying I'm making a pre-temporal choice and I am passing over him. I am going to fulfill my messianic promises not through Esau, but through Jacob. That's what God is saying. What's the point? Why bring up all this, Paul? Here's the point. God does not work through all of Isaac's descendants. Any more than God worked through all of Abraham's descendants. It's just a pattern of Scripture. God does this. He works through a remnant or a minority within the nation. And so when people began to question Paul, how can I trust the promises in Romans 8 when the nation of Israel as a whole is in unbelief? Paul is saying you don't know your Bible. You don't know your Old Testament. Because if you knew your Old Testament, you would see that God has always worked through a remnant within the nation. Not through all of Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac. Not through all of Isaac's descendants, but through Jacob. And God, Paul says, is doing the exact same thing right now. I guess at this point, Paul could have said, look at me. I'm a believer in Jesus and I'm a Jew. Is God not doing right now what he has always done? Is he not working through a minority or a remnant within the believing nation? Paul brings up these Old Testament citations to simply get across the point that yes, Israel rejected their Messiah. Yes, Israel is in unbelief. Yes, even Israel in the year 2011 is a Christ-rejecting nation. But that is not as if God's word has failed. Don't think that, oh my gosh, we can just take the Abrahamic covenant and throw it out. Don't think that somehow God has violated his own character of trustworthiness. God is doing right now what he has always done, even back into patriarchal times. He is working through a remnant within the nation. Paul being one. The apostles of the Lamb, all Jews, being another. The writers of the New Testament, all Jews, with the exception of Luke. So God is clearly working today, just as he always has. So don't get upset. Don't panic. Don't press the panic button. Don't think that God's word has failed. God knows exactly what he's doing. The pattern of God at the present hour is exactly the pattern of God throughout the pages of the Old Testament. And Paul seems to be rebuking this audience by saying the reason you don't know this is because you don't know your Old Testament that well. And yet, when we get to Romans 11, we're going to discover a yet future work of grace for Israel. Yes, there is a present work of grace. Some Jews are in faith, but there is something much greater coming. There is a conversion coming beyond just a remnant. There is a conversion coming on a national scale where God will fulfill that Abrahamic covenant. He will usher in those kingdom blessings. Jesus will rule the world for 1,000 years on David's throne from Jerusalem. And those promises are not in a state of cancellation. They are in a state of postponement. And since God is the type of God who keeps his word, you can trust him with everything that he has promised to you in chapter 8. The proposition stated, not all Israel are Israel. God is going to work through a smaller group. Proof, Isaac over Ishmael. Verses 7 through 9, Jacob over Esau. God's present rejection of Israel is consistent with God's promises because God has always worked through individuals within the nation. Now, I know what many of you are thinking. Andy just became a Calvinist. You sound very Calvinistic today. On the subject of Calvin and Arminius, I agree with whatever side can find support in the Bible. Some days I'll sound like a Calvinist. Some days I'll sound like an Arminian. It depends on what day of the week it is and what passage we're in. Because as I've tried to explain before on this matter of election and versus free will, is it one or the other? To me, the answer is yes. And what about verse 11? For the twins, not yet born, had not done anything good or bad. Is it right for God to make a choice like that before either was born? Is that consistent with his justice? And I'm glad you asked that, because next week, verses 14 through 29, Paul will answer that very question. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for these truths of the Scripture. We're grateful for how they speak from ages gone by to circumstances today. We remain grateful for the fact, Lord, that you have not forgotten national Israel. And even your work amongst a believing remnant within Israel continues to be evidence that you have not forgotten your word to the Jew. And because you have not forgotten your word to the Jew, you will keep your word to us. As we continue with this study through Romans 9, 10, and 11, build our knowledge, Lord, of your character and who you are. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Paul in Romans 11 and verse 5 says, in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Notice the word grace in Romans 11:5. The way we come to God is by way of grace. Meaning we come to him beaten down, empty hands, spiritually impoverished, with nothing to contribute to salvation. And to such a person, the offer of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is held out as a promise. If you trust in that promise, then the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, the resources from God that you can't get through your own power are now transferred to your account. And this is what we call the gospel, which is good news, which involves absolutely no human effort whatsoever other than to receive it as a free gift. We receive it as a free gift by trusting and believing in the promise. I stopped trusting in all of the things I used to trust in. Myself, my denomination, the big cross they gave me for a perfect Sunday school attendance, the fact that I was an altar boy in the church, things I used to trust in, things that I thought could somehow merit favor with God. I quit trusting in those things, and instead I placed my hope, my confidence, my trust for the future in the cross and Christ's promise that He forgives all of my sins, past, present, and future. And that is what our church is all about. That's what the gospel is. And the gospel is something that you could receive right now where you are standing as the Holy Spirit is convicting you. You don't have to put your hand up. You don't have to fill out a card. You don't have to walk an aisle. If you want to pray, go for it. But you don't have to pray either. You just have to believe that promise. The moment you believe that promise is the moment your whole eternity changes. Your destiny changes. You're transferred from being a child of Adam, the first Adam, to a child, spiritually speaking, of the last Adam. So if this is something that you're interested in doing, you can do it right now. If it's something you need more information on, I will be available after the service, as will any of these fine people here up on the stage. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Let me quickly pray for the meal that follows. Father, we are grateful for the provision and the hands that prepared it. Make it a wonderful time of fellowship for us, Lord, as we celebrate around what You have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet someone you don't know. God bless you. You're dismissed.